We're grateful for everyone who is present today, and we do want to extend a welcome to our visitors and thank you for the encouragement you give by your presence with us and the effort you've made. But how important it is that we gather not just to strengthen each other, and that is so important, but to express to God what is due Him in praise, thanksgiving, and honor. I want you to think about this question, and it is as general as a question gets. Why do we do the things we do? Now, I'm not talking at a big, broad, philosophical level. I'm talking about the everyday things we do, like fixing a meal or mowing grass or driving a car. I want you to think about how that there are really three motivational categories. One is there's a rule that we're following. For instance, we drive on the right side of the road, and that's a rule. We use turn signals, because that's a rule. There's another reason why we do things, because there's some kind of proven method that works. We have learned by research or trial and error or experience that something is smart to do. For instance, when you mow your grass, you mulch it. You don't catch the grass, you don't throw it to the side, but you actually mulch it because you realize, and you can see what I do, I'm giving it away, it's good for the soil, that organic material, especially if you have clay. It's very good for the soil. So there's like a proven method there that works. That's why you do it. But sometimes we do things because, well, we've seen it done that way, and we just imitate it. For instance, cooking a meal. A lady bakes a cake, and she says, I only use white eggs in my cakes, but when I cook eggs for eating, I only use brown eggs. And when she's asked why she does that, she says, well, my mom always did that. Now, I have no idea at all whether that's a good idea or not. I think that's pretty random. I think either way the eggs work. But sometimes we do things that way. We just do it because we've seen other people do it. We don't know why. And there may not be any good reason why they do it that way. It's just that we do it because we've seen it done that way. Well, I want us to look this morning at a matter that Jesus encountered and dealt with fairly extensively here. And it's a matter that all religious people of all ages encounter. And definitely any individual follower of God is going to encounter this, and any church will likewise encounter it. And it has to do with whether you're following tradition or following Scripture. So turn with me to Mark chapter 7, and let us read about this incident and this principle that emerges. Mark chapter 7. Read with me verses 1 to 4. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, speaking of Christ, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? We'll come back to that quote in just a moment. Here we see a circumstance that's very specific, and it has to do with the practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. When you open the New Testament, you see that the Jewish people had really been through the ringer. We're studying now in our study of the prophets about the coming Babylonian captivity and how the Assyrians already had wiped out the northern tribes. It was because of their idolatrous practices. It was because of how that they became too much like their neighbors. that the people of Israel suffered great calamity at the end of the Old Testament. And so the remnant of Israel that remains that you encounter in the New Testament, the concentration of them living in Galilee and living in Judea, many of them do not want to repeat the mistakes of their ancestors. You don't see the problem of idolatry in the New Testament among the Jews living there. And there are some of them that take so seriously that they don't want to be contaminated by the Gentiles, that they have developed some traditions. So they take the law of God that came through Moses at Sinai and that covenant that was given to Israel, and to make sure that they're not violating the law of God, they created all kinds of traditions to ensure that they would not. They sort of fenced in the law of God with their own set of rules. And the ones who were leading in this were a group of scholars called the scribes. They were the ones who studied the law of Moses and taught the law of Moses. But on top of that, they began to teach their own traditions. Like if the law of Moses says, don't work on the Sabbath, they came up with a rule that says, well, we know you got to walk, but don't walk more than 2 miles on the Sabbath. Well, the law of Moses said nothing about that, how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. Just said, don't work on the Sabbath and rest. And so they concocted all kinds of rules of their own, these scribes, and the main party of the Jews that supported these scribes were called the Pharisees, which is the idea of being separate. And so even though a lot of Jews were not members of the Pharisee party, they held them in high regard, and a lot of Jews followed these traditions. And over time, these traditions became just as, if not more important than the rules of God. It was out of zeal to stay pure, but that zeal led them into creating traditions that they saw as important as what God had taught them. So that's why Jesus says in verse 6, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And he continues and he explains what the problem is here in their traditions. He says, as he quotes Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Look at this contrast that Jesus makes here. He talks about here, I don't know why this thing is just, there we go. Note how that he contrasts lips. He says you're saying certain things to God. You're claiming this allegiance to God, but your heart is far from me. Your real allegiance to me is not there. There's what you say, and there's your true heart condition. And then he talks about how that they worship teaching the commandments of men as if they were doctrines. Doctrines there means what is revealed by God, that you have replaced the doctrines of God with the commandments of men. And he talks about how that you've left the commandment of God for the tradition of men. That the tradition of men, I'm having a hard time seeing that. There we go. I could just turn around. There it is, right in front of my face. See how he compares the commandment of God and the tradition of men, and how once again they have replaced the commandment of God with men's traditions. And so there is this clash you see here in this quote from Mark chapter 7 that is a clash that every religious person has to sort through. And that is, that which is claiming to be of God, that which is of men, that which is a tradition of human beings versus that which God has spoken, that which God has commanded. And Jesus continues in Mark chapter 7. He really elaborates on this principle, and he talks in Mark chapter 7 about a practice that the Pharisees endorsed. It was called Corban, where the money that you should be using as a grown adult and taking care of your parents, which was commanded in the law of Moses to take care of your aged parents, take care of your family, that Corban said you could dedicate that to the temple and keep that in reserve and not fulfill the requirement to honor your parents. Now, I think that it's pretty clear when you look at this practice of Corban that what was going on with people was that they were neglecting to take care of their parents, and they were stashing away money probably in a selfish way. And Jesus is saying, here you have this tradition about reserving money that you're going to give at the temple, and you're claiming to honor God with this gift, but you're really neglecting your parents, and you're not honoring them like the law requires you to do. And Jesus goes on to explain, and thus it's connected to this washing of the hands, that what a person is affected by is not the dirt on the outside of the body. That's not what contaminates you spiritually, but rather the sin that's in your heart and in your mind. And so when the people here see Jesus' disciples not washing their hands, this was not a sanitation issue. Jesus did not say, oh, you should never wash your hands. It's a bad idea from a sanitation standpoint. That's not the issue. The scribes and Pharisees taught that washing the hands before meals and washing when you came from the marketplace where there was just anybody and everybody, and going through these elaborate washing methods of your cups and your bowls as you're preparing your food and eating your food, that had not just to do with sanitation, but it had to do with spiritual purity. It has nothing to do with it. You can have dirty hands getting out and working in the soil, and your heart can be pure and right before God. You can have really clean hands. You can dip those things in Purell for an hour and pull them out, and your heart can be corrupt before God. The physical cleanliness has nothing to do with the spiritual cleanliness. But their tradition had basically ended up teaching the idea that if you wash your hands with water, then you're right with God when you eat that meal. That's what he's condemning. And this was a consistent clash that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees on a variety of matters, because they had supplemented, thus even replaced, the word of God with their own traditions. And Christ challenged that. So I want you to think about this work we've got to do with tradition and Scripture. Let's understand what we're talking about. Scripture has to do with the writings of God, the communication that God spoke to prophets and men of the Old Testament and prophets and apostles of the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it's just such a summary of what the nature of Scriptures are. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Yes, God's communication came through Moses and David and Jeremiah and Peter and Matthew and Mark and Paul, but it was breathed out by God through the Spirit of God and given to them. As a result, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thus, it's from God. Thus, it's authoritative. And since it's from God, it is good and healthy for us. It benefits us. It completes us spiritually. It is healthy. It is like the healthiest food that we can consume. But we're not talking about physical food. It's the healthiest substance to our real person, our soul. It is the best medicine, the best therapy, the best guidance that we can find. We have these instructions. We have these principles. We have this teaching. And it is the supreme guide for us if we're seeking God, the Scriptures. And that is in contrast to tradition. What are we talking about when we're talking about tradition? Well, the word tradition is in a way a neutral word. It depends on how it's used. It's an established and passed on practice. And usually when we're talking about tradition, we're usually talking about traditions of human origin. It is used once in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul tells those Christians there to keep the traditions that have been delivered by him, and Paul got his teaching from the Holy Spirit. In that context, tradition there meant what was handed down from Christ to the Holy Spirit, to the Apostle Paul, then to the Thessalonians. In that context, tradition means that communication of God that was passed on. But in most contexts, tradition means an established practice of human origin. And that's what was going on in Mark 7. Now, a tradition can be neutral, can be innocent. And a tradition can be within the bounds of our options in serving God, within the confines of the teaching of the Scriptures. For instance, think about baptism and where a person is baptized. The first baptisms we see there when the gospel began to be preached was in Acts 2. It was in Jerusalem. Where did they get their water in Jerusalem? Well, we've studied a little bit about that about a year or so ago when we were studying about the New Testament geography. Jerusalem got its waters from springs, and they collected that water in pools. Archaeologists have given us the evidence of that. So if you're going to baptize somebody in Jerusalem in the first century, it was in a pool. It was in a stone structure that had been filled with spring water. Sort of like this thing. Not spring water, but it's a pool that's been formed and water poured into it. And then we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's traveling along the Gaza Strip there, which is near the Mediterranean coast. And Philip overtakes his chariot and preaches to him the gospel, and the eunuch stops the chariot in Acts chapter 8 and says, "Here's water, what keeps me from being baptized?" It was either a river running into the Mediterranean, or it was the ocean. And then in Acts chapter 16, we see Paul and his traveling companions come to Philippi, and on the Sabbath, they go down to the riverside at Philippi, and they encounter Lydia and some other women who were Jewish who had come there to pray. And there, Paul preached the gospel to them, and Lydia was baptized. Where do you think Lydia was probably baptized, since they were gathering to pray at the riverside? So there we have evidence of a pool of water, a river or an ocean, or a river. You know what that tells us? As long as you've got water. That's all that matters. Now, you can have an established practice here of baptizing somebody in a river or baptizing somebody in a pool of water, what we would call a baptistry. And you could do that. And whenever we have a baptism, that's how we do it. And we could do that for 10, 20, 30, 50 years. And that sort of becomes an established pattern or like a tradition. The baptism is of God. The exact pool of water or source of water is just an option, but it can become an established practice. We see that New Testament Christians met on the first day of the week. They're gathering with each other. We know what they do when they gather. There's teaching, there's singing, there's worship going on, and specifically, we know there's the Lord's Supper and the giving of a gift to God, an offering. When on the first day of the week did they gather? We don't know. Which means you can meet at 8, you can meet at 11, you can meet at 3, you can meet at 5. And a church may have a habit of meeting at 9:30 or 11:30 or 12:30. And they can do that for 30 or 40 or 50 years and it becomes an established practice. The assembly is of God. The timing is up to the people that day when they can gather and what's convenient and what works and what's the most effective. And if you do the same thing over and over, it can become a tradition. But that meeting regularly on that same time, every first day of the week, it can be born out of just practical reasons, but it can become an established pattern. But that pattern doesn't make it scripture. Doing things a certain way all the time can be harmless, especially when a church does something. But it's when it becomes seen as scripture, as something that has to be done that way, there's a problem. For instance, all of us, when we got ready this morning to come here, there are probably things we did the same way this Sunday that we did last Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday after that and the Sunday after that. So if you're a man, you may put on one sock and then another sock and then a shoe and then a shoe. You may put on a sock and a sock and then a shoe here on this foot and a shoe on that foot. You may be radical and put on a sock and then a shoe. And then go to the other foot and put on a sock and then a shoe. Doesn't matter. But if we start inspecting people and asking them, all the men, which did you put on first, the two socks or the two shoes? Or did you do one and one and one? That doesn't matter. And so a tradition can become troublesome. It can become harmful when you begin to require that tradition as a binding thing, and you're treating it as if God has commanded that, which is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. There's nothing wrong in washing your hands when you come from the marketplace, or as you're preparing or getting to eat a meal, to wash the bowls and the cups. There's nothing wrong with that. And from a sanitation standpoint, there's merit to it. But it's when they begin to say, you are defiled. You are impure before God if you don't wash your hands. That's when it became a commandment of men. That's when they'd made it a doctrine. And that's it was wrong. And that's why Jesus challenged it, because how they elevated it. So I want you to think about how that this shows us there are two problems that we can encounter in this. One problem is that we take tradition and we label it and treat it as scripture, like the scribes and Pharisees did with washing. It takes discernment to see how one can faithfully follow a command of God in their various options. For instance, singing. We know that they were instructed in Ephesians and Colossians, the first Christians, to sing. We see practices of that in the book of Acts to some extent. We know that they're singing to praise God and teach one another. We know that they're singing spiritual songs. They're not singing Yankee Doodle Dandy. They're singing spiritual songs. And thus the lyrics are to be spiritual. And they're to sing with understanding, to admonish one another and teach one another. That we're not just making noise, that we're communicating. But several things can facilitate that. We can memorize the lyrics to songs, which is what people had to do in times when printed material was not possible or scarce. We can have printed lyrics, even with music. We can have projected lyrics in music. There are different ways we can do that, as long as we're singing spiritual songs to praise God and teach and build up one another. And then we've experienced this, you know, for years I used these kinds of illustrations, and they were just, you know, hypothetical until COVID came along about the Lord's Supper. And then this really became a way in which we had to determine this regarding tradition in Scripture. We know that the first Christians, in following the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 26 and other places in the gospel, how that he wanted his people to eat the Lord's Supper. He wanted them to eat the bread that commemorated his body and drink the cup that represented his blood, to remember his death and the salvation that he offers us. And we see Paul writing about that in 1 Corinthians, and how that it's not a meal to fill the stomach. It is a remembrance feast to honor the death of Jesus Christ and remember what he's done for us. There are ways we could do that that are different. We can sit around a table. We can sit in rows. We can pass the objects from one to the other. We can have people to help us. We can have one person to help us, or three or four to pass those things. We can have glass containers. We can have plastic containers. We can have containers that are open. We can have containers that have covers on them. You may have a small plastic cup, or you can have many cups. None of those things are wrong. They all meet the requirement of eating the bread and drinking the cup. One is still doing that, and one can still commemorate the death of Jesus in consuming those emblems that way. But if you begin to take one of those practices, it's got to be a glass container, it must be a plastic container, or the bread has to be this big, or it has to be this small, or you got to have this much juice or this little juice, or three men have to pass it. No, two men have to pass it. When you start getting into those details that are not revealed and saying that's how it must be done, then you're creating a tradition. And I want to commend the church here. The church has had a biblical approach to that, as it's been challenged, as every church has in the last several years, to understand what the essence of the Lord's Supper is. And there's different ways we can do it, as long as we carry out the essence of remembering the body and the blood of Jesus. But it's when that established practice becomes so sacred, so protected and so promoted that it's on the par of Scripture that there's a problem in anything. Or there's a practice that's not even commanded of God, but thought to be good and important in its practice and thought to be required of those who are trying to be holy and faithful. For instance, I want to just think about this. All of us, even in American society, are familiar with the Amish people. And also the Mennonite people. Now, Amish and Mennonite are very different today. Mennonites are not as strict in their behavior, not even close to it like they used to be. But the Amish and Mennonite both, it's very interesting. They're fascinating, their history. They both originated in Central Europe, and they originated out of a movement called the Anabaptist movement. And Anabaptist means baptized again, which meant they began to teach that you had to be baptized as an adult for salvation. They were teaching New Testament baptism. And they were teaching various things that really was close to the New Testament teaching. And they began to be viciously attacked by both Lutherans, Catholics, and some other dominant Protestant groups. They were viciously mistreated in the 16, 1700s. And that's why some of them migrated to America. And when they did, they had been so harassed by their fellow Europeans that when they came to America, they were determined to live separate lives and to avoid that contact as much as possible because they'd been so persecuted. And then as America modernized in the 1800s, they began to associate those modern methods of farming or getting your energy or your transportation going into the 20th century, even with things like cars and tractors. They associated that with the non-faithful. And they began to say, oh, the true people of God shouldn't have mechanical tractors. They shouldn't drive automobiles. They shouldn't have electricity in their homes. They should dress with very plain clothing. To where in those communities, those things are binding. Those traditions became authoritative. And you're seen as unholy and contaminated if you wear a bright hat or use a diesel-powered tractor. Now, what's happened over time is, just give you the rest of the story, is the Mennonites got away from that. And even some Amish have gotten away from it. Some Amish will have electricity in their barns, but not their house. So they've struggled with finding that point. But it's an example of how people have to struggle with, okay, something might be a good idea, but we've got to make sure we don't elevate it so high that it becomes viewed as a commandment of God. This is something I feel like I've got to do. I don't want to wear this kind of clothing. I'm not comfortable doing this and doing that. But when I begin to elevate it to the point, this behavior that I think everybody who's a follower of God has to practice that, and I don't have scripture for it, but I believe that it's a holy thing, and if you're going to be holy, you've got to do it. That's where we've done the scribes and Pharisee thing. We're binding something that is tradition that is not scripture. This is an ongoing challenge of religious people. And we've got to learn from Jesus how to sort through that. What really makes a holy person, what really defiles a person, and what does not. So, the problem is then when a tradition is confused with God's authority and elevates that human judgment to the judgment of God and thus begins, and this is what happens with the scribes and Pharisees, because those human traditions become so important, eventually God's teaching begins to be minimized and squeezed out until it's not even practiced and recognized anymore. That's what happened with the scribes and Pharisees. And that's why Jesus said, your lips are saying you're God's people, but your hearts show that you're not. And the other problem, and this is just as big of a problem, is when scriptural teaching is labeled and treated as a tradition. The problem here is that a practice or a belief that is actually found in the Bible is considered, oh, doing it that way, that's just an idea of men. There are different ways we can do that. That's one option, but it's not a requirement. For instance, we're talking about baptism and the bodies of water that one can use, a river, an ocean, a creek, a pool, okay, a horse trough, whatever. On the farm I grew up on, we had a trough for horses and cows that were, it was this high. You could baptize somebody in it. And that would be okay. It wouldn't be clean, but it would be fine. It's water. It's okay. Now, when someone says, yeah, baptism, if somebody wants to be baptized to become a follower of Jesus, if somebody wants to be baptized and they think that it's important to their salvation, that's great, but you don't have to. Baptism is a tradition. Some churches sprinkle, some churches pour, some churches immerse, some use a little sacred little, you know, basin, some like going out to the river and having singing by the river. It's just all different. And whether you're baptized or not, that's just a tradition. That's not what the Bible teaches. We see all through the book of Acts that when people became followers of Christ, when they received forgiveness of sins, they were baptized into Christ. And as Romans 6 verse 3 says, they were baptized into his death. And in verse 4 says, raised to walk in newness of life. The baptism act done in faith is absolutely essential to salvation. It's not a tradition. It's the command of God. We have had an offering on the first day of the week. We've gathered and we brought an offering to God to show God that we appreciate the blessings he's given to us and we want to honor him with a gift. In the New Testament way, as Earl referenced earlier, is to take that and use it for the work of the church. And we do that on the first day of the week because that's when they did it in the New Testament, according to Acts 20 chapter and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's when they gathered and that's when they brought that offering. If somebody says, well, what we can do instead of having an offering on the first day of the week, let's everybody bring in their old clothes and tools and we'll have a yard sale. We got a great porch out here and we've got a nice front yard. It's green again. Okay. And we'll just have a big rummage sale and we'll probably raise a couple $1,000s. That's not what God wants. If he wanted it, he said it. What he wants is a free will offering of how we've prospered brought to him as a gift on the first day of the week as we prospered. And when someone says, well, an offering on the first day of the week, that's nice and good, but you know, that's just a tradition. We can gather up money other ways. No, it's not a tradition. It's an established practice of the Christians in the New Testament. And thus, if we want to be Christ's people, that's what we do. See, God's been specific about these things, which means when he's specific, he has a purpose. And when he has a purpose about things done a certain way, we can trust him that it's good for us to do it that way. And that's what honors him. And we're not to see those things as merely a tradition of this group or a tradition of men. We need to recognize when God speaks and that when we follow his commandments, that we're following scripture, not human tradition. What blurs the lines here regarding tradition and scripture? Well, one thing that can blur the line is in not recognizing the proper standard. And this is really where people go in the wrong direction religiously. If we see that the scriptures are the standard, then we're headed in the right direction. But oftentimes people think that the church is the standard. The church's teaching is the standard. The church's teachers and leaders provide the standard. That whatever the church is doing and has done for an established period of time, that's what's right and proper and pleases the Lord. But that is not the same thing as Scripture. A church may or may not be following Scripture. Teachers and preachers and overseers and shepherds may or may not be leading people to follow the Scriptures. The issue is not, what does my church teach and practice? The issue is, what does the Bible says we should teach and practice? Amen. Your anchor regarding being guided by God is the Bible. Your anchor is not me, nor another teacher, or a certain leader. Your anchor is not what the group has always done. That's not our anchor. We're human beings. We can mess it up. Our anchor is the Bible. And when someone says, well, this is what we do as a church, that's the wrong language. That's misleading language. The language should be is, well, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what we're trying to do. That little subtle difference is huge. Is our standard what the church is saying and doing, or is our standard the Bible? The Bible contains the scriptures. The church is to follow that. And to just blindly accept anything done or taught as scriptural, that is where the lines get blurred. The lazy conformist makes this mistake. You could almost create some personalities that make mistakes when it comes to tradition and scripture. And some people, they're just lazy conformists. They're just going to float along with what everybody else is doing. It's like just looking for easy identifiers. Like, is there a certain name over the door? When I walk in the building, are there certain things I see physically and certain things I don't see physically? It just goes that far. That's just the lazy conformist. Religious groups take detours all the time. History is filled with examples of religious groups taking their own personal detours over time. They develop traditions that then become authoritative and scripture is pushed to the side. We've got to be more in our game than that. We've got to realize where is the standard and we've got to work to find it. We've got to look and understand it. And even if people are nice and kind, they're still not the standard. It's the Word of God that's the standard. You know, another mistake that blurs the line is in blanket fashion chalking up everything that's done to tradition. This is the agitating rebel. The agitating rebel, if everybody's coming in the door, they're going to climb in a window. The agitating rebel, if a lot of people, he or she sees they're wearing brown shoes, they're going to wear purple shoes. That what drives that person is to be different and to challenge the norm. And that can be a good thing in religion, and it can be a detrimental thing. It can be a good thing if you've got the guts enough to stand on your own and stand with the Word of God when everybody else is leaving it. It's a detrimental thing when there are people following the Word of God, but you reject what they're doing because you want to be different. That's sort of a mindless way of doing things, just like the nonconformist. I mean, like the conformist. The conformist just blindly does what everybody's doing. The nonconformist just blindly does the opposite of what everybody is doing, rather than trying to sort through it. It's a mistake to criticize everything the churches do and just chalk it up to tradition. What a person has to do is take the scriptures and say, okay, this is what's being taught and practiced. Where do I see that in there? And sort through that. And that comes from a person. When a person wants to just reject anything and everything as tradition, they're wanting something that's novel. Well, that's what's always been done. Let's do it differently. Well, there might be some things you throw out that's always been done that need to be thrown out. But you also may throw out the baby with the bathwater. So the goal is not just to do what everybody's always done, and the goal is not to do the opposite of what everybody's always done. The goal is to follow the scriptures. And when you don't, you blur the lines. And another thing is when you allow personal preference to rule the day, that what I confuse what I like and what makes me comfortable with what God has taught. It's not about what makes me comfortable, but what God has communicated. And this is sometimes where tradition becomes elevated as authoritative. People like a certain order in the services or a certain kind of song sung or a certain kind of preaching done. And you just have a personal preference for that. The question is not what I like, but what is biblical. And we need to train ourselves to seek that which is biblical to the point that we like what is biblical, and that is what becomes our personal preference. Let the scriptures train us, in other words, to complete us as a man and woman of God, like the letter to Timothy taught us a moment ago. And another way to blur the line is to get bored with the hard work of true spirituality. I mean, here you are sitting and seeing these scribes and Pharisees promote washing of the hands, and their followers wash the hands. And along comes Jesus, and there's a clash. His disciples aren't washing their hands. You know what you have to do? You have to sort through that. You have to listen closely to what's going on. You have to think it through. Maybe ask some questions. And Jesus teaches there the truth of God, even drawing from the ancient prophet, how that people would replace their traditions and their commandments with God's teaching. It's easy to label teachings and practices as traditional and just start tossing them out and follow anything. People do that with mates. They're married 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and it gets tough. And they got to do some hard work, and they got to change, and they got to adapt. What some people do is they just dismiss that mate and go get another one. Nothing of real true benefit that has lasting value does not come without time and effort. And so when it comes to sorting through tradition and scripture, you got to do some work. And you got to buckle down and you got to sort through it. And that's on purpose. Because that's how God finds his people. Those who are going to work that way and search that way. And so, in light of what 2 Peter chapter 3 says, and in verse 18, where Peter the apostle instructs us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that this is what is necessary. Grow. That means change. That means progress. That means a process. That means openness and adjustments. That means work. Knowledge. That means God has communicated something. He's not left it up to us to just choose whatever and whenever. God has communicated some things. There are some things he hasn't communicated. We should note that. And we should note what he has communicated, what he's delivered. And thus, if it's been communicated, if it's knowledge, it's knowable. That's what we need to do. We need to be determined to grow over time and learn more and become a better person and a more faithful servant and a more pleasing servant to God. And we do that as we know and we learn and we sort through what God has said and what he's not said. Traditions take root as binding authoritative rules because people get comfortable. But the attitude of a Christian should be that of always evaluating, examining, and studying. And that takes work and open-mindedness. We can't get comfortable as Christians. We've got too much work to do. We can't get comfortable as Christians. We've got too much to learn. We can't sit down on the job. Which means also that we should never be defensive. When someone asks questions or even challenges something, our response should be, let's sort through that. Let's see what we can find in the Bible that helps us to understand that. Instead of just shutting a door, no, don't ask that. No, let's not talk about that. No, we should say, well, let's open the Bible. And let's land on the Word of God, and let's not budge from that. But let's grow by learning the knowledge that's found in Scriptures. And biblical ignorance is just a sure invitation to following a tradition. You will end up a tradition-based person in religion if you're not learning the Bible. You got to learn the Bible. And you got to know enough to know the real thing from the counterfeit. You need to know what a real New Testament Christian is according to the Bible, what a real New Testament church is like according to what is revealed in the Bible. Know what true worship is like and what it means to serve Christ and what a daily life of being his disciple looks like by studying the Bible. And when you do that, you build that insurance against tradition and you stand on Scripture. And that is why, brothers, every time that you come before this audience with a message in a concise way at the Lord's Supper or a talk or even in a sermon, our work has to be based, our message has to be based upon the Scriptures. It's not a time for other stuff. It's a time for this. And there are things that we can accompany with our learning of the Scriptures. And we've talked about, you know, cooking meals today and mowing grass and so forth. And sometimes those illustrations help. But this has got to be the focal point. This is it. If not, eventually tradition takes over. This has got to be our focus. You know, I'm just a odd person about this. And if you do this like me, if you do this like I do, then tell me and it will comfort me. But I tend to, when I pump gas, not every time, but oftentimes when I pump gas, I look for that sticker for the state to approve of that pump. I think I've used this illustration before. I look for that sticker. Every state has inspectors that calibrate those pumps to make sure you're getting a gallon of gas and not 9/10 of a gallon. And it just sort of, you know, reassures me that I'm not being cheated. Okay? Things have to be recalibrated every now and then. I went early to that wedding last week in Indiana because I went to go see a friend of mine that's got cancer and he's really in decline with his cancer and not doing well. And at the end of his work years, he worked at a General Electric appliance plant. And at the end of his work years, he had a real cushy job. And his job was this: every hour when the frame of the refrigerator, the frames were coming down the assembly line before they started attaching, you know, the compressors and the shelves and everything that goes in a refrigerator, just the case, the basic metal case, he had to pull one off the line. And he had these really advanced measuring tools and he had to measure it to make sure it was up to specifications. Because if the machine started to get off the specs and they kept running refrigerators down that line, the frames, the houses, then eventually it would get way out of whack and they'd go to attach a door and it wouldn't fit. So every hour he had to pull a couple of refrigerators off the frames and make sure they were according to specs. That's a pretty cushy job, wasn't it? And he admitted sometimes he worked the night shift, he'd take a little nap between the... But he'd earned that position, he'd worked hard. But don't underestimate that kind of job. That's an important job, to keep things calibrated. And that's what we have to do as Christians. We have to take the Word of God, we have to take the specs, and we have to apply them to what we're teaching and practicing, how we're worshiping, how we're serving, what we're doing. This is just one of those sermons that you got to do every now and then to remind us of the importance of following Scripture and not tradition. We are so blessed to have a God who has given us the knowledge of Christ. We are so blessed to have a God who has communicated to us. Let us learn the lesson that the people in the days of Jeremiah and the other prophets were not learning. Let's listen to him. Let's follow what he's told us to do. Well, Brother Zachary is going to lead us in another hymn as we sing words that honor God and words that prompt us to consider our relationship with God. And if you're in need of responding to the call of the gospel, and you're determined today to be his disciple, today you can confess that faith, be baptized into Christ, and begin that new life. we can assist you in any way. Won't you come and let it be known as we stand and sing?